I would like to think that I'm the featured attraction at this event. Being a sinner, filled with pride. But after having eaten the lunch, I've been disabused of that illusion, and I know the truth about why you're here. But you shall nevertheless have to pay for your lunch, and there will be a quiz. The book entitled Suspicion and Faith has the subtitle The Religious Uses of Modern Atheism. And that's what I want to talk about briefly. The possibility of learning from three particular atheists and their particular kind of atheism. There are many different kinds, and Marx, Nietzsche, and Freud have been called by Paul Ricoeur the masters of the school of suspicion. And what's distinctive about their atheism is that it doesn't stem from skepticism, but from suspicion. That is to say, they don't in the first instance ask about religious beliefs. Are they true? Is there sufficient evidence for them? they ask, what motivates people to latch onto them? What function do these beliefs play in their lives? And the suspicion is that what motivates people to latch onto these beliefs is not altogether honorable, and that the functions that these beliefs play have to be disguised. There has to be a good bit of self-deception, because in the name of various lofty ideals, some less than lofty interests are being served. And I think it's helpful to try to get a sense of how suspicion works by forgetting all about atheism and religion and turning to the greatest philosophers of the modern era, Gilbert and Sullivan. And to my favorite Gilbert and Sullivan, the Pirates of Penzance. Frederick was mistakenly apprenticed to a gang of pirates until his 21st birthday, and having been born in leap year, that's not going to come for a long time. But they're having R&R on the shore in Cornwall, and while he's there alone, along comes this bevy of beautiful young maidens who turn out to be the Major General's daughters, and he is struck. He is moonstruck by them, and asks them if one of them wouldn't be so good as to marry him and rescue him from his life as a pirate. And they, being the properly Victorian daughters of the modern Major General, will have nothing to do with this. And he says, well, won't one of you help me? No, not one. And then Mabel appears on the scene. Oh, yes, one. And if the casting director is lucky, Mabel is the most beautiful of all of the young maidens. And she listens to his song, which goes like this. Oh, is there not one maiden here who does not feel the moral beauty of making worldly interests subordinate to sense of duty? Who would not willingly give up all matrimonial ambition to rescue such a one as I from his unfortunate position? No, not one. And then Mabel comes in. Yes. And then she scolds her sisters. Oh, sisters, deaf to pity's name, for shame. It's true that he has gone astray. But pray, is that a reason good and true why you should all be deaf to pity's name? The sisters are not fooled. And they sing together. The question is, had he not been a thing of beauty, would she be moved by quite so keen a sense of duty? That's suspicion at work. He makes his plea in the lofty language of moral duty. She makes her plea in the lofty language of the virtue of compassion, pity. And if you know anything about the history of philosophy, that pretty well covers the waterfront. There are deontological theories that focus on duty and obligation and right and wrong, of which Kant is the paradigm. And then there are teleological theories that we call virtue ethics, of which Aristotle is the paradigm. And that covers an awful wide sweep in the history of ethical philosophy in the West. And these well-trained philosophical characters here give the Kantian point and the Aristotelian point in terms of high and lofty moral ideals. That's the level at which the discourse takes place. The sisters are not fooled. They see that what is really going on is just plain old simple raw sex appeal. He is a hunk. She is a babe. It's love at first sight. That's the reality. But they have all been socialized into a Victorian society which cannot acknowledge even the existence of sex, much less that it's operative in me. And so when they fall in love desperately with each other at first sight, the only discourse they have is the self-deceptive discourse of moral duty and moral compassion. Now, the sisters are the masters of suspicion. They see through this. They see that the language of lofty moral ideals is a mask for something much less lofty, much more earthy, not particularly noble by Victorian standards. Now, it's that sort of suspicion that unites Marx and Nietzsche and Freud in their critique of religion, and in particular in their critique of Christianity. They don't, in the first sense, question whether it's true. They try to call attention to the ways in which what motivates us to latch onto it is not altogether honorable. It's not what we would like to think it is. The work it does for us is by moral and religious standards suspect. Here's another not very philosophical example of the sort of thing that suspicion wants to uncover. I'm walking along, I find a wallet filled with a lot of money. It has a name and an address in it. I look at those bills, and I'm suddenly reminded of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I say to myself, if I had been so careless as to lose my wallet, I would surely want to be taught a lesson. And so I put the wallet in my pocket and go on my way rejoicing. There's nothing wrong with the golden rule. The use to which I put it in that context is highly immoral. I interpret the golden rule in such a way as to make it legitimize my selfishness, in fact, my stealing. And suspicion suspects that religion all too often does that. And my sense is that Marx and Nietzsche and Freud are right about that. That what they say is going on in religion is all too true, all too often. And that the task of Christian thought is perhaps not so much to refute them, but to recognize them as among the great theologians of original sin in the modern world, showing us the mechanisms by which sin works. Some examples. Freud finds that wish fulfillment is a very important part of interpreting dreams and neurotic symptoms, and he develops a whole psychiatry on the notion that wish fulfillment is going on all the time, and that the wishes that we fulfill in our dreams and neurotic symptoms are wishes that are disreputable and have to be repressed. Often they are sexual wishes, but just as often in Freud's theory, they are aggressive, hostile, selfish desires, the desire to exalt myself at the expense of somebody else. With nothing particularly sexual about it. But in the context of decency, those are the sorts of things that we can't always acknowledge to ourselves, so we repress them and they show up in disguised forms. But nevertheless, in those disguises, we are acting out the fulfillments of these wishes. Freud applies the wish fulfillment theory to religious beliefs, and says religious beliefs are a whole lot like our dreams and like our our neurotic symptoms. They play a wish-fulfilling function. So he suggests, for example, think about belief in the Heavenly Father isn't that an infantile wish fulfillment? Don't we say to ourselves, wouldn't it be nice if there was a Heavenly Father to take care of me, to protect me, to help me out of the jams I get in? And who, by the way, is only seemingly stern? When I read that passage about the Heavenly Father who's only seemingly stern, I remember a little device I saw in a country store once. It was one of those canvas garden gloves, overstuffed with cotton balls, and attached to a little dowel about this long. And it had a label on it. It's called Grandpa's Paddle. That's the picture of the God who's only seemingly stern. The idea of a Heavenly Father, an idea that comes to us from the Jewish and Christian Bible, to be sure, edited just slightly to make it possible to perform the wish-fulfilling function for us. A God who is very convenient because he protects us and helps us out of the jams we get into and takes us to everlasting happiness and so on and so forth, but who makes no serious demands upon us, who's only seemingly stern and allows us to live our life on our own terms most of the time. You see, the claim there isn't, there is no Heavenly Father. The claim is, look how religious people use the notion of the Heavenly Father. Look how it functions in their lives to provide them comfort without challenge, to make life easy, and to free them from the responsibility of any strenuous tasks that life may set for us. He thinks there's a fundamental self-deception involved in that kind of piety, in which God is edited down to be a comfortable and convenient God. But a couple of interesting things about that. one thing you can do is to respond by saying, well, but look, Freud, your atheism is an adolescent rebellion. It's a wish fulfillment just a few years later. It's not infantile wish fulfillment, it's adolescent wish fulfillment. looks to me as if there's a lot of truth in that. It seems that a lot of religious unbelief is a certain rebellion against the idea that there should be anybody above me to whom I'm responsible and on whom I'm dependent, a sort of projection onto a cosmic scale of a certain stage of adolescent development. But the problem is this. That could be true of Freud's atheism and at the same time be true of my theism. There's no incompatibility between them. It's just that he has an irreligious way of not being answerable to a demanding Heavenly Father, and I have a religious way of not being answerable to a demanding Heavenly Father, because my Heavenly Father, whom I affirm, is only seemingly stern and certainly wouldn't ask of me any more than to be a decent fellow, you know, a nice guy, somebody who doesn't get into too much trouble. Now, it seems to me that Freud's just dead right about this, that this is the sort of thing that happens, this is the sort of thing which there are powerful religious motives to want to resist. It's not just the atheist who wants to object to this. It seems to me the believer wants to object to this, and this is why one of the chapters in the book is called Atheism for Lent. Reading Freud for self-examination, looking at the theory of wish fulfillment, and the ways in which wish fulfillment leads us to edit our sacred texts so as to produce a God created in our image and in the service of our comfort rather than the other way around. To engage in that sort of self-examination with the help of somebody who's not particularly friendly. I mean, everybody needs a best friend who'll tell you what your best friend won't tell you, right? Most of the time we don't have a best friend who'll tell us what our best friend won't tell us. But most of the time we have a best enemy who will tell us what our best friend won't tell us. What I want to suggest is that Freud can play that function for Christian faith, can remind us of the way in which faith can slip into wish fulfillment and into cutting God to suit our specifications. Marx's suspicion in the same way, but at a different point. What interests Marx is the way in which religious beliefs have functioned to legitimize social privilege and social oppression. How people who are at the top of the totem pole use religious beliefs to justify their advantage and their privilege and even their oppression of the people at the bottom of the totem pole. And so, for example, Christianity has been invoked to justify slavery and apartheid and Jim Crow and anti-Semitism and a whole lot of forms of rather vicious and often violent oppression. The Pope, just in recent days, has publicly repented of the Crusades and the Inquisition, in which religious legitimation was used to violently suppress Jews on the way to the Holy Land, Arabs in the Holy Land, heretics in Spain and in other places, and so forth. Now, that's not the whole story about religion. I mean, if you just think about race relations in the United States, it surely is the case that on the side of slavery, apartheid in South Africa, for that matter, the Jim Crow segregation in the South, those were regularly legitimized by religious beliefs. At the same time, the abolitionist movement and the civil rights movement was powerfully motivated by religious beliefs. There's the other side of the story that Marx doesn't tell, and we mustn't forget about it. But my sense is that we mustn't forget about the side of the story that Marx does tell, the way in which religious beliefs all too easily become the vehicle through which those who have power and privilege legitimize themselves and salve their consciences about the social systems, which are not inherently just, not conspicuously just, and sometimes flamingly unjust, are nevertheless legitimized and declared to be the will of God. And those who are their victims are told to wait until some other life in which all God's children got shoes, but that's not till Beulah Land on the other side of Jordan, and so on and so forth. Wait till next year, wait till the life to come. So there's this double, the pacifying of the victims and the bringing of a clean conscience to the beneficiaries of injustice. Now, there you get the irony that suspicion points out. Moral and religious values used to legitimize unjust practices. Now, when I get to this stage in reading Marx, I say, I'm sure glad he didn't turn that paper in my course. I'd have put a big plagiarism sign on the paper and turned it back to him with an F. There are no footnotes to Amos and to Isaiah and to Jesus. The origin, it seems to me, of the critique of religion as the legitimation of economic and social privilege is biblical religion, not 19th century atheism. And if a 19th century atheist comes along and cribs from that without any footnotes, we can complain about plagiarism, to be sure, but we would be better to let a writer like Marx lead us to a Lenten self-examination in which we ask ourselves the kind of hard question that our worst enemies wish to ask about us. What are the ways in which the social practices of which we are beneficiaries, practices which suppress and make victims of others for our benefit, whether those others are across the boundaries of class or race or gender or nation or hemisphere or east-west or who knows whatever. one can generalize on the Marxian theme of class struggle. finally, a word about Nietzsche. Nietzsche passes the course. He includes the footnotes. He acknowledges that he is giving us an updated version of Jesus' critique of the Pharisees. And I like that about Nietzsche. He thinks that the prevailing moral and religious ideas have a pharisaical character to them, and he wants to expose that. And he suggests that the prevailing moral and religious ideas have their origin in what he calls the slave revolt in morality. They're born of resentment. They're born of the resentment of the victims. He looks in a different corner of the world. Marx looks at the complacency of the perpetrators of oppression. Marx looks at the resentment and hostility of the victims and the way in which it gives rise to values in ways that he thinks are self-deceptive. he says, the lambs look at the wolves who devour them, and they say, you are evil. And this is the origin of evil in the morality of good and evil. he thinks that apart from the fact that he doesn't think that there's any overarching moral structure to the universe that says that sheep shouldn't be eaten by wolves, and he sort of puts human society into that same of reference. Why shouldn't the strong do what they will? Why shouldn't the weak bear what they must? He thinks that in the morality that says, oh no, the wolves must not eat the sheep, they are evil, there are a couple of things that happen, more than a couple, but just a couple that I'm going to mention, that are fundamentally dishonest, and when you look at them closely, actually rather ugly. And he expresses one of them this way. He says, I hear you say, ich bin gerecht, but it sounds an awful lot to me as if you said, ich bin gerecht. You hear that in German? G-E-R-E-C-H-T, the first gerecht, I've had justice done. G-E-R-A, umlaut, C-H-T, I've been avenged. In German, you can't even hear the difference between vengeance and justice. And Nietzsche thinks that under the lofty language of justice, what's really operating, what motivates the concern for justice among the victims of, quote, injustice, is resentment and the desire for revenge. Nietzsche would listen to our debates about capital punishment, which are dressed in the language of justice, and he would say, I hear you talking about justice, but it sounds to me as if you're saying, let the bastards fry until the streets are safe to walk again. Beneath the facade of the lofty moral language of justice, he thinks, suspiciously, that he can detect the rather ugly attitude of resentment and revenge. And he's not sure that the distinction we would like to make between them will really work. Here's another, to him, if you like, pharisaical character of the prevailing moral values, which are embedded in a religious context in our culture. the sheep say of the wolves, you are evil. What does that make us? Well, by default, we must be good. If you are evil and you're different from us and you're opposed to us, we must be the bearers of the good. That's what the Cold War was about, wasn't it? The West looked at the communists and said, you are evil. And there was plenty of good reason to say that. But what it did was assure us that no, no matter how many dictators we were aligned with, no matter how much oppression we were teaching people how to do at the School of the Americas, we were good. We were the forces of righteousness because they were the communists and they were evil. And of course, they played the game the other way around. They saw the excesses of capitalism. They saw the unholy alliances of the West. And they said of the capitalist West, you are evil. And of course, that made them good. So it didn't matter that they had the gulags and the so on and so forth. They could blind. The whole point of calling the other evil on both sides was to blind ourselves to our own faults, to enable us to be complacent about ourselves. We must be good because they're evil and we're different from them. And so Nietzsche sees a Pharisaism about a religiously invoked morality, that is, this good and evil, this is God's good and evil. God's an anti-communist. he sees one of the functions that the distinction between good and evil plays for us in our Pharisaic moments is to give us a sense of moral superiority. You got to find somebody who you can look down on. And by the way, the Cold War is supposed to be over, but the war about abortion isn't. And isn't that a replay of the same thing? Do not both sides look at the other side as evil in such a way as to reassure themselves that precisely because they're opposing them, whoever them happens to be in the given case, they are evil, so we must be good simply by being different from them. Nietzsche's deeply suspicious of that. It seems to me he has good reason to be. Pharisaism is not a Jewish sect. It was a Jewish sect, to be sure, but it's a permanent possibility for the moral and religious life. A prophetic voice, I don't think I can say this and get away with it, but in Jesus' day, Jesus was the one who raised the protest against it. At the end of the 19th century, it was Nietzsche who raised the kind of critique that Jesus might have raised if he had been on the scene. What I say is if the church would raise up its own prophets to lead us in that kind of self-examination, we wouldn't need to depend on atheists to do it. But insofar as the church doesn't, atheists are going to fill the vacuum. And when they do, then maybe we need to think about atheism for Lent. We need to think about the possibility that these are the theologians of original sin who show us how sin works in the real world. Now, all of them, all three of these friendly fellows, these worst enemies of our moral and religious values, make the same point. And it seems to me that it's a deeply Augustinian point. And that is that it's not just in our worst moments, but in our best moments that we are sinners. That the moral and religious life are not the place where we leave our sinfulness behind and suddenly are saints. But that in our moral and religious life, there too we succumb to temptations so that our piety is corrupted in ways that we must be continuously discovering, of which we must be continuously repenting. So I conclude these remarks, so you can get off to class, with words of a hymn that I found just a few years ago. I'd never seen it before. It's in a hymn book called Rejoice in the Lord. Not for our sins alone, thy mercy, Lord, we sue. Let fall thy pitying grace on our devotions, too. What we have done for thee and what we think to do. The holiest hours we spend in prayer upon our knees, the times when most we deem our songs of praise will please. Thou searcher of all hearts, forgiveness pour on these. And all the gifts we bring and all the vows we make and all the acts of love we plan for thy dear sake, into thy pardoning thought, O God, in mercy take. Bow down thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and see. Our very love is shame, and we must come to thee to make it of thy grace what thou wouldst have it be.